Thank you, Jeff. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and young people. Thank you for coming out tonight and considering this, what really is a Bible class subject more than a lecture. Now, to many people, the concept that Jesus Christ will return to the earth is like believing that Harry Potter really exists as a powerful wizard. They don't really believe it. They think it's a fairy tale. They don't even believe that Jesus Christ went to heaven, many people. They don't believe there's a place called heaven. And they may not even believe that God exists. So the idea that Jesus Christ is returning from heaven is also not believable. It's like a fairy tale, a modern day fairy tale, or even an old fashioned fairy tale. Well, tonight our comments are not directed towards such people as this. We would call them atheists, but to people who are already convinced that the words found in this book, the Bible, are God's thoughts put on paper. So we won't try to prove that the Bible is the word of God tonight, because we're going to presume that you've already accepted that fact, and we'll leave that for another night. The explanation concerning why Jesus must return from heaven has to be taken from the Bible, and you, the audience, must believe that the Bible is the last word on the topic. It's the authority of why Jesus must return. So I've given you a list to consider. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a list that came to my mind, seven reasons why Jesus must return from heaven. And just for overkill, we've also got it on the screen, but it's in color, so it's different. So we're going to do a Bible class tonight, so for that reason you must have Bibles, and you're going to have to turn up a couple of dozen passages to let the Bible tell you, rather than me or anybody else, why Jesus must return. So let's have a look at this first proposition, because Jesus and the angels said he would. And last week, if you were here, you would remember that Jack Clover took us to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And since you all remember that, we won't go there this week. And we'll look at the second reference, which our chairman read, which is in Revelation 22. Now, Revelation 22 was chosen because that's the last word. In fact, it's the last page of your Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 12 says, "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." It's the only book in the New Testament which is a message from Jesus Christ himself. Revelation 22 verse 7 says basically the same thing. So verses 7, 12, and 20 tell us quite plainly that Jesus is coming back. And these words were written down by the Apostle John about AD 96. Jesus had been in heaven at that point for over 60 years. And as we read earlier, it was an angel that gave the word to John to write down. Has he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ? But as we read these words in verse 12, we see an immediate problem, because most of Christianity believes that they go to heaven a death to get their reward of immortality. And what does the verse say? It says the opposite to that. It says that we don't go to heaven to get the reward. The reward is with Jesus when he comes back to the earth to give every man according as his work shall be. I might just turn this on. Yes. The second proposition is to raise the dead and pass judgment upon them. That must have messed you up, Matthew, but that's okay. You'll fix it. So this is the second proposition. It's when the rewards are passed out to the faithful of all ages. There has to be a resurrection followed by this process of judgment before any rewards, whether they happen to be good ones or bad ones, they can be either, before those are distributed. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So it can be either, but whatever it is, for the individuals who will receive those rewards, we know, as we read in those other references under that heading, that those rewards are reserved in heaven. Doesn't mean we go there to get them. They happen to be reserved with Christ in heaven. And depending on our conduct in this life, will determine whether these reserved rewards will be eternal life or not. So the third proposition, Jesus must return to fulfill promises made to Abraham. Now, when we look through our Bibles, we will find no reference to Abraham being promised anything about heaven. He won't be getting anything in heaven. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter. We quite often go to Genesis 12. Tonight we'll go to Genesis 13, just for a change, and verses 14 and 15, to see what Abraham was actually promised. Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So it was north, south, east, and west, and not up. Not upward, but just in those directions. And chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So what Abraham was promised, we can be sure that Abraham will get. He was never promised a place in heaven. And his destiny is to be like everyone else who is qualified to be raised from the dead, at which time he will receive this reward of immortality and inheritance in a land, the land of Israel, but the land of Israel expanded to go as far as the Euphrates in the north and the Nile in the south. So that's another reason why Jesus must return to this earth. And a fourth reason, to fulfill the promises made to David and to Mary. Now think about it. Where is David? Where is David right now? Well, we go back to the Acts of the Apostles and we're told where David is. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. David is in the grave. Verse 29. This is the verse that some people like to pronounce differently. Let me Spiele Freak, I understand some pronounce this, but the men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So that's where David is. He's in the grave, still there. Well, didn't he go to heaven to receive his reward? The same chapter says no. Look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith on himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So he's talking about Jesus Christ as being the only one that goes to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, because David recognized that his promise had everything to do with the earth, immortality on this earth. In fact, his entire life experience told him that would be the case. If you look at 2 Samuel 7 and think about the life experience, there was probably no man in the Bible that had more exciting experiences on the earth than David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. David was told, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Forever before thee. That means in David's presence. The kingdom would be established in David's presence, right in front of him. And it would be established forever. So for David to see that forever, he had to be raised from the dead and given immortality on the earth. Because his experience had everything to do with the earth and his kingdom. He knew about that as being on the earth. Now that reference in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 to 33, we all know it. It's the angel talking to Mary about the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will occupy the throne of David. And David fully expected this. He didn't expect to sit on it himself. He knew that his greatest son would be in charge. The Lord said unto my Lord. God said unto my Lord Jesus, says David, that David would be inferior. Christ would be superior. And for this to happen, for David to see Christ on his throne, Christ on David's throne, Jesus must return from heaven. Now there are quite a few verses in the Bible, and we're not going to try to look at them all, maybe three, which seem to change the focus a little bit. Ask yourself the question, if no one but Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, why does the Bible tell us in a few places that the saints come with him? Because that's what it says, the saints come with him. And I'll just put them on the overhead for you because they're not on your sheet. Jude 14. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He cometh. That's because I kicked that, I think. Yeah, that's better. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And that one in Zechariah 14, 4 and 5. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's speaking of Christ arriving at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east, towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So putting the underlying parts together, we have Jesus arriving at the Mount of Olives with all the saints with him. So what does it all mean? Why does it say that the Bible, why does the Bible say that the saints come with Jesus in a few places? Well, it has everything to do with sequence of events. And that sequence, we've already looked at a little bit of it already. So let's have another look, a little review of what we've looked at so far. Jesus returns and brings the reward of immortality with him. So he's got it. He might have a list. He knows what we've done with our lives already. But there will be a resurrection and there will be a judgment that takes place. And if we qualify for immortality, we'll be among the tens of thousands of saints who receive this gift of immortality, and we will come from the place of judgment. And it will be Jesus Christ who will bring the saints, not from heaven, because we know they don't go to heaven. He will bring them from the place of judgment to do a job. And at the place of judgment is where the saints learn what is expected of them while sitting at the feet of the Master himself. And we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. If you'd like to have a look there, we see the saints, having been granted immortality, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, getting instructions as to what's going to happen when they get to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 33, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are at in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy word. So we can just imagine that scene of the saints, having been granted immortality, now listening to Christ's instructions. And so when they arrive at the Mount of Olives, they're ready. We will be ready to do the work that the saints are required to do. And this is the first part of our job, if we are among them. And it's to arrive with Christ at the Mount of Olives. 149th Psalm. Psalm 149 tells us what the job is. It's not the only job, of course, but it's a job that must be done so that the world can be made ready for the 1,000 years of peace that is to happen once the world is brought under control. Psalm 149, verses 5 to 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, if that was the only job that we had to do in the kingdom age, it would not be a very attractive prospect. But it's not the only job, but it's a necessary job where the earth must be brought into subjection. So let's go back now to the original list that we had. And what have we got? We've got the fifth item is to rescue Israel from annihilation. Now, when we consider the current events in the Middle East and consider the last 59 years of Israel's history, is it 59 years? I guess it is. Something like that. We sometimes wonder why Israel has not already been annihilated, because they've had one war after the other. I believe it's one of Mac's relatives who's in Persia. Maybe not. The current leader of Iran, in the Bible language, which is Persia, he stated a goal many times that he wanted to see Israel eliminated forever. You remember the man, his name is Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And when we think of Iran, we should think of Persia. And I'm sure it's not Mac's relative, so I'm just by the way. But the Bible says that the Jews in Israel are not going to win every war. They won't. You've got people like this Mahmoud fella. Him and others will not let Israel win every war. Look at three references in Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38, we all are very familiar with it. The Israel's destiny is to suffer military defeat. Ezekiel 38, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So Gog and a big company, a big army to be with him. So who is this? Well, Gog is identified, if you look in verse 2, as the chief prince, or the prince of Rosh, as some of the more modern translations put it, and Rosh happens to be an ancient name for Russia. So if we think of Russia and a great company coming against Israel, and we think of Persia, and we think of Iran, modern-day Persia, at the head of the list in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, there's Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. So a large, very determined army is coming against Israel, and it successfully defeats Israel and occupies it. We'll go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 tells the same story about the king of the north. Daniel 11 and verse 40. And at that time, at the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So if you look at that verse 45 and say, well, between the seas, what seas is he talking about? Well, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, that's the land of Israel. And that is where the king of the north with his occupying army will be, in the mountains of Israel. And the Israeli population, they'll have tremendous casualties. Right now, there's 5 million Jews or possibly more in Israel, and many will be killed and many will be taken captive. Look at Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13 tells us that two-thirds of the Israeli population will die. Zechariah 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And it's that one-third of the Israeli population that is the topic of item number 5 on our overhead. Christ comes to the Mount of Olives with the glorified saints who are there to do a job, and that is to rescue one-third of the Israeli population. So it's a rescue mission, a rescue mission. But it's more than that, because when the Jews see who it is that is rescuing them from this occupying force, when they see who it is who have saved them from annihilation, it's then that they come to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah. And we read that in verse 9 of this chapter 13 of Zechariah. I'll bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Their faith will be tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Back up one chapter to chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the same events of the northern invader coming into Israel, occupying it, shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for their firstborn. So this event of Jesus Christ and the saints coming to the Mount of Olives results in the national repentance of Israel. Repentance is a change of mind. It's the remnant of Israel, only one-third, is a save from annihilation, but they are allowed to become, they will be allowed to become part of the mortal population of the kingdom age. And that's the whole point of this arrival at the Mount of Olives, to save them in more ways than one, at least two, to save them from certain death and to save them for the kingdom age, to be the nucleus of the Israeli population in the kingdom age. Now the third, or at least the seventh reason, or the sixth reason I see it is, to build a temple city in Israel. That's why Christ is returning. To build a temple city. Now we've probably often seen this picture of Brother Sully's concept of the temple city. It's a city with a circular temple type structure in the middle. And this is what Jerusalem is destined to become. So once Christ has got control of the nation, or at least of the land of Israel, this building project can begin. And Jesus takes a supervising role in constructing this building, this temple city. And it would appear that the temple will be built with Gentile laborers as well. Look at Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, that's Jesus Christ, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So the branch, Jesus, will build the temple. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What does that mean? Well, that means that Christ will not only be a priest, a high priest, but he will be the king, sitting on the throne of David. And instead of there being conflict between the ecclesiastical and the rulership, there'll be peace between them both, because Christ will be the same. The ruler in terms of both ecclesiastical and political functions. So there's Christ on the throne. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 60, you'll see that he gets help in building this temple city from strangers. And we would suggest those strangers are Gentiles. Isaiah 60 verse 10, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee." So who is thee? Well, the thee is Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been smitten dozens of times. And Jerusalem was smitten by the northern invader before Christ arrived. But now the sons of strangers will build up the walls of Jerusalem, and this will be the end product. The house of prayer for all nations. And it's yet another reason why Jesus Christ must return to the earth. He also has to supervise the resettlement, number 7, of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we all know that when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, that God gave him all power and all authority in heaven and earth. That's Matthew 28, verse 18. And in effect, right now, whatever is happening on the earth and whatever will happen in the future is all under the control of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned, there's about 5 million Jews in Israel, and there's about 12 or 13 million Jews all around the world. Add them all up, so there's something like 7 or 8 million that are not in Israel yet. And the Bible says that God wants all the Jews who will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah to get to Israel, to the land of promise. So Jesus has to return to supervise the job of getting the Israelis back, or they may never have been, but get them there, get them to the land that was promised to Abraham. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verses 10 to 12. And here's Jesus again. Isaiah 11, 10 to 12. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." This will be a second exodus when the Jews left Egypt. It's like a second exodus when they come back from all over the world. Where did they come from? "Which were left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Who's going to do that? Well, Jesus Christ is in charge. The root of Jesse is going to oversee that process. And of course, Elijah will be involved as well. But Christ will be the ultimate authority, the one that controls these events of the great migration of Jews from all over the world to the land of promise. And those who accept him as their Messiah will be allowed to stay in this land. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So there are numerous references, as we all know, to the regathering of Israel to the land. And Jesus Christ must be fundamental. It's fundamental that Jesus must return to cause this to happen in its ultimate sense. And one more reference in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11. You go almost to any prophecy and find a reference concerning the regathering of Israel. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So the land of Israel is going to be given to the Israelis, to the Jews who are going to be taken from all over the world. Again, that's out of Brother Sully's concept of the interpretation of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters, the inheritance of Israel. And you can see there's the river Euphrates up there, promised to Abraham that it would be from the Euphrates to the Nile, to the river of Egypt. That would be the land of promise. Now, not every Jew will get there. Not every Jew will get to the promised land. Only those who accept Jesus as their Messiah will be there as a mortal population, and they will be ruled over by the 12 apostles, which we all have read that in Matthew. Let's have another look. The promise that Jesus made to his disciples that they would have this job to do. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto the apostles, unto the disciples, the 12, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can imagine each one of the apostles would have a position in those segments of the land to look after the charge that he has been given. So that's the kingdom age, the way it will be. Right now, Israel is just a very tiny part of that. In fact, some would suggest that the Euphrates, as it runs all the way down to the Persian Gulf, that will be part of the inheritance of Israel as well, which takes in all of Iraq and quite a lot of Saudi Arabia. It's rather unclear as to the actual eastern boundary of the land promised to Abraham. It could very well be. There are verses that say from sea to sea, and the sea could be the Persian Gulf. So every Jew that arrives in Israel will be assigned to one of these tribal allotments or another. And each of these tribal allotments are approximately 56 miles wide, and for whatever distance they go, east and west. And of course, the center of it all will be Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And this 56-mile strip belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his inheritance, and he will assign parts of it to those whom he decides to assign parts of it too. So the immortals, most likely Abraham and such, will be granted places in that area according to Ezekiel's prophecy. So Jesus Christ will be on the throne in the city of David, on David's throne. Now we can be there. We can all be there. We can be part of the kingdom age, or we can be left out, whichever we want to be. it's entirely up to us, really. God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing. But he does require compliance to his will. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then there's the other group. Now to believe involves a concept of compliance with the will of God. Compliance. That's not difficult to understand. We must comply to what God wants. The difficulty is the resolve to comply. We all have this fleshly tendency to want to do stuff that is in non-compliance with the will of God. So what must we do? We must read our Bible. We must believe the gospel message that is found there. We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we must endeavor to keep Christ's other commandments all through the days of our life. And if we do this, we could be among those who will be involved in all of these exciting times that are on that list that you have in front of you. Exciting times which we can be part of and which we know will happen when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Thank you very much.